You're listening to BreadboxMedia.com. The program is Setting the Record Straight, and I'm your host, Chuck Coughlin. We're setting the record straight again. This is Chuck Coughlin. How you doing? For today's program, I wore my uniform, my Myth Exterminator uniform. Engraved across the back plate of my armor are these words, Myth Exterminator. Sometimes I attack big myth dragons, and sometimes medium-sized myth dragons, and sometimes small myth dragons. So I'm after several targets. Our quarry is various today. The first one is the hype about Hypatia. Maybe you know who Hypatia is. If you don't, stick with me. We'll talk about that. There's a film called Agora. It came out in 2001. It purports to be a historical account of the murder of the female philosopher Hypatia by a Catholic mob in the early 5th century, of the destruction of the Great Library of Alexandria, and sort of generally about an alleged conflict that raged in the ancient world between Greek science and Catholic faith. It may be that the author that made the film, Alejandro Amenábar, believes that the story he put in his film is true. He might believe it. You can hardly blame him. It wouldn't be surprising. These myths are everywhere, but they're just gossip. The story of the movie is one that has been brooded about for a few centuries now, often by seemingly respectable historians. Its premise is that the Catholics of late antiquity were a brutish horde of superstitious louts who despised science and philosophy and frequently acted to suppress both, and who also had a particularly low opinion of women. Well, that's the myth. Thus, supposedly, as the myth goes, one tragic day in 391, the Catholics of Alexandria destroyed the city's great library building, burning its scrolls, annihilating the accumulated learning of centuries. And as if that wasn't enough, this act inaugurated the Dark Ages. Oh my gosh. Thus also, in 415, a mob of crazed Catholics murdered Hypatia, a brilliant woman who is always depicted as young and beautiful, although, if our dates are right, she would have been 60 years old at the time. So this Catholic mob murdered her, not because of her wicked dedication to profane intellectual culture, but also because of the forwardness with which she had forgotten her proper place as a woman. Now, of course, this is all utter nonsense. But we must suppose that the filmmaker believes it's true. As if he wasn't satisfied with what he believed to be the record, the actual record, he had to go and add to some completely implausible details. There's a scene in the film where Hypatia is forced to wear a veil, sort of vaguely reminiscent of a burqa, but it makes about as much sense in a film about late antique Alexandria as a scene in a California saloon in the Gold Rush days, 1849, that is crowded with astronauts from Cape Kennedy. Then there's a scene in which Hypatia ventures the heliocentric hypothesis. The planets go around the sun. Now, to anybody familiar with the Neoplatonism system in which she was trained, this is worse than ludicrous. That's the Aristotelian-Ptolemaic system of geocentrism. The other heavenly bodies revolve around the Earth. This is worse than ludicrous. But again, these little artistic touches are only minor additions to a picture that is already so grotesquely distorted that they hardly matter. Now, of course, the Great Library of Alexandria is one of the more fascinating mysteries of late antique civilization. Accounts of the library and history texts are shrouded in mystery and vagueness. The tale of the Catholic destruction of that library, so often told and completely false, is a tale about something that never happened. By this, I do not mean that there's some divergence of learned opinion on the issue, or that original sources leave us in some doubt as to the nature of the event. I mean, all respectable historic sources insist that nothing of the sort ever occurred. There's not a single shred of evidence, ancient, medieval, or modern, and no one before the late 18th century ever suggested they were. The late 18th century is supposed to be the age of reason. It's absolutely ironic that it's an age which is replete with superstitious myths. Roman-era chronicles, as well as later works, suggest that at least part of the library was destroyed when Julius Caesar invaded Egypt. That was earlier, 48 BC, and that the Catholics were responsible only for the damage done in Hypatia's time. To a subsidiary library, which may also have been attacked by Muslim conquerors in the 7th century.
But that would be more than 300 years later.
But actually, there's not a single shred of evidence, ancient, medieval, or modern,
the Catholics were responsible for either library's destruction.
And no one before the late 18th century ever suggested they were. I want to note that the late 18th century is the dawn of the Age of Reason, so-called. It was an age prolific in myths. Truly, the Great Library of Alexandria is shrouded in mystery.
Even a historian named Strabo, who died in about 23 AD, knew it only as a tale from the past.
We know that it had been built as an adjunct to the Great Museum in the royal quarter of Alexandria in the first half of the 3rd century before Christ. Its size, however, is impossible to establish. The estimate in ancient texts varies wildly, between 40,000 scrolls for the ancient world and an astounding but still plausible number.
700,000 scrolls. Most scholars think that's impossibly high.
As of yet, archaeologists have failed to find the remains of any building sufficiently large to have sheltered a collection on either scale.
Whatever the case, various ancient sources report that the library was destroyed, either whole or in part, during Julius Caesar's Alexandrian campaign against Pompeii. That would have been about 48 years before Christ. If any part of it remained, it probably would have been destroyed when the greater museum around it was destroyed 272 years after Christ. It was certainly no longer in existence by 391. Perhaps there was a daughter library, which may have been located on the grounds of the Serapeum, the large temple of the Ptolemies, hybrid Greco-Egyptian god Serapis, placed there either in the 3rd century BC or in the last 2nd century. That's when the Serapeum was restored and expanded. At least there's good evidence that scrolls were at certain points kept among the temple complex's colonnades. And in historical fact, the Serapeum was destroyed in 391 after a series of riots between the pagan and Catholic communities of Alexandria. Alexandria was the most extravagantly violent city of the antique world, and riots were something of a revered civic tradition. A number of Catholic hostages had been murdered inside the Serapeum, which led the Emperor Theodosius to order the complex demolished, though he excused the murderers, insomuch as the Catholics they had killed were now considered martyrs, and any act of vengeance would have detracted from their witness. And so a detachment of Roman soldiers, with the assistance of an eager crowd, dismantled the complex, or at any rate, dismantled a temple within it. Now, it just happens that we have fairly good accounts of that day, Catholic and pagan, and absolutely none of them so much as hints at the destruction of any large collection of books. Not even Eunapius of Sardis, a pagan scholar who despised Catholics and would have wept over the loss of precious texts, even he doesn't suggest such a thing. This is not surprising, since there were probably no books there to be destroyed. The pagan historian Ammianus Marcellinus, describing the Serapeum not long before its demolition, had clearly spoken of its libraries as something no longer in existence. So the truth is that the entire legend was the product of imagination of Edward Gibbon, who bizarrely misread a single sentence from the Catholic historian Orosius, and from it spun out to a story that appears nowhere in any ancient historical records.
Myth busted. So there we are. So what are we to make of people that are accusing the Catholic Church, or Catholics, of burning and looting the Library of Alexandria? That wasn't even there in the 390s when they said they did it. There wasn't anything there to burn and loot. If that happened, it happened far back before Christ.
In any case, Alexandria did not have the only library in existence. There was also a notable one at Pergamum. In principle, scrolls could have been copied from other collections and sent to a rebuilt Alexandrian library, though there's no evidence that this was done. The notion that Catholics destroyed the library was first put about by Islamic scholars to refute Christian claims that the Muslim conquerors had destroyed it. It's all very unclear. Historians are just not certain.
The truth is, most of the destruction of ancient literature and most of the loss of ancient literature was due to fires, and most often accidental fire.
Several fires in the Constantinople Library eventually destroyed much of the collection, but Themistio's efforts paid off. The recopied documents, in some cases, are still with us. Unfortunately, not enough. There's no real way to know what percentage of it we have.
One thing is sure, unless you know a lot about it, you shouldn't just rush into this and draw opinions too quickly or theories too quickly. The subject of ancient libraries is an area about which very little is known.
It is true that temples, but only a fraction, house libraries. They could also be housed in gymnasia and in porticos. It was also true that in the beginning, literature was recorded on papyrus scrolls, which were fragile and simply crumbled to dust with use and age.
A lot of these fires were accidental.
Then there were wars and lightning strikes.
The idea that Catholics of the period were hostile to pagan literature is false, demonstrably false, incorrect. There were great Catholic libraries in the large cities, Constantinople, for example, that were full of the masterworks of pagan literature. And they existed because of the bibliographic interests of Constantine and his son Constantius, both Catholic emperors. Well, it's time for me to put down my myth exterminator gun and take a break. Let's relax for a moment. Be right back.
You're listening to Breadbox Media. Find out more at breadboxmedia.com.
You're listening to breadboxmedia.com. The program is Setting the Record Straight, and I'm your host, Chuck Coughlin.
We were reflecting on Constantine and his son, Constantius. Both father and son were tremendously responsible for the preservation of antiquities. Constantine's mother, Helena, when she was over 80 years old, became famous for her archaeological expeditions to the Holy Land, recovering the True Cross and finding the Holy Sepulchre. All three were antiquarians. They revered the past. They revered the history of the Catholic Church, but they revered the pagan past also. All three of these people were Catholics. And the young one, Constantius, was responsible for having great quantities of ancient documents copied and preserved, transferred from crumbling papyrus to leather parchment, a far more durable material. And who was the capable man that was in charge of all this? His name was Themistius, a pagan who loved Greek culture. He was a man of letters, and but for Constantius' insistence, he would have left out Latin literature entirely, which he considered barbaric.
At a conference in Oslo a few years back, a great scholar described the process like this. He said this: the 4th century was a critical time for the classic literature of Greece and Rome. Written on papyrus, it was gradually crumbling away and threatening to sink into oblivion unless transferred to parchment. Constantine the Great, the father, had begun that process by having the books of the Holy Scripture copied, and his son, the Emperor Constantius II, undertook to continue the effort. The result of his initiative was the first imperial library of Constantinople, which contained more than 100,000 volumes. The leader of the project was a man named Themistios, who commanded a very large team of calligraphers and librarians. One of the main problems was, and it's still a problem today, is to choose what to save, for it's impossible to save everything, at least until the invention of mass storage on computers. But back then, they had to choose what to save. First, Themistios and the emperor chose to save the old literature, Homer and the other great authors of the Golden Age of Greece. Themistius seems to have been uninterested in Latin authors. He did not and did not want to understand Latin. He was an arrogant Greek who regarded other people, including Romans, as simply barbarians. But the emperors were Romans and Latin-speaking, so Constantius the son saw that the classical literature was also transferred to parchment. So Constantius the son valued older literature much more than contemporary works.
I don't think you're missing my deeper point here, that in response to the charge that Catholics of the period destroyed what they regarded as pagan or heathen artworks and writings is demonstrably false, although you'll find some examples of it, that's the minority. What was the prevailing atmosphere of the time? Well, I can provide many examples. This is a good one. Constantius, a Catholic emperor, is placing greater emphasis on the translation and preserving of the works of the civilization that preceded his, the Greek civilization, a pagan civilization from his viewpoint. And he wants its works preserved first, paying greater awe and respect to those works than he is to the works of his own contemporary writers who write from a Catholic and Christian perspective. And friends, this was the common sentiment. In an atmosphere like that, an atmosphere of Catholic faith and reason, do you think it's likely that they would destroy the profound works of the Golden Age of Greece? Doesn't seem very likely, does it? Maybe that accusation against the Catholic culture was just one more myth. From all the evidence we have, these Catholics of that period were of a mind to treasure the beauty and profundity of these earlier works, and create copies of them first, and subsume the best of it in the construction of the enlightened Catholic culture that was to follow, what that was to grow as a result in Western Europe. No one any longer spoke this ancient Greek that these were written in, so it was necessary to save commentaries and works of grammar as well as the texts of Sophocles and other classic works. From some of the writings that the translator Themistios left, we recognize that he knew and had read the works of many more classic authors than have been preserved. For example, he lists three Stoic philosophers whose works are completely lost to us, and we know them only from citations and other works. Themistius also had a remedy for the papyrus rolls that could not possibly be transcribed. He tried to slow down the decay by putting the rolls into parchment coverings. The greatest enemy of ancient literature, however, was fire, and most of these were accidental fires. Several fires in the Constantinople library eventually destroyed much of the collection. But when you think about it, it's obvious that a lot of the works were saved by being copied and the copies being in other locations.
For visitors came to the library from the provinces to consult the works and take away copies, and some of the copies were recopied and recopied again. Without the efforts of Constantius and Themistios, our knowledge of the classical literature would certainly have been much, much smaller. There's a sidelight to this. Even when a library was purposely burned or pillaged by an invading army, often the books were kept.
So you can see in the atmosphere of this period, there were those that preserved things, but there were also those who, in the process of pillaging, viewed the manuscripts as treasures and carried them off. Something that Mark Antony did provides a great example.
He had raided the great library at Pergamum. He stole 200,000 scrolls,
which he intended to give as a gift to Cleopatra.
Now, nobody's sure this really took place, but the probability is there that something like that happened.
Then, during the shameful Fourth Crusade, which was a disaster,
some of the crusaders became renegades. And these renegades ended up in Constantinople, not where they were sent to go, the Holy Land. And they pillaged it and sacked it. And they burned the great library at Constantinople. Actually, about a third of them were excommunicated by Pope Innocent III. But the damage was done. However, some of the manuscripts that were stolen by the marauders who knew their value and took them home, but most were lost.
There is one bright light in this terrible story of destruction. The Library of Constantinople
had been in existence for 800 years, and during that time, thousands of scholars, pagan Catholic, Islamic, had come to Constantinople and copied and recopied these manuscripts. They took home precious manuscripts. They took home precious copies.
Some of these are in the collections of our modern libraries.
Their preservation is in most cases due to the works of monks and a few Islamic scholars. These good men hoarded, copied, and studied the ancient treasures and kept them alive for us.
Oh yes, here we go again, the gifts of the monks. Now let me say another word that evokes the thought of a beautiful, intelligent woman, Hypatia. What about Hypatia? What happened? Like in the movie, Hypatia was killed by a mob of Catholic monks. That is right, isn't it? That's not a myth. Poor dear Hypatia has been the object of such sordidly sentimental nonsense over the past centuries that it's almost impossible to appreciate her for what she was, or to disentangle the tragedy of her death from the ideological rants that typically surround its telling. She was, all the evidence suggested, a brilliant lecturer in Platonic thought, a trained scientist, and the author of a few mathematical commentaries. According to the scholar David Hart, despite the extravagant claims often made on her behalf, however, there's no reason to believe she made any particular significant contributions to any of her fields of expertise. She was not, contrary to the myths, the inventor of either the astrolabe or the hydrometer. It is true that the first extant mention of a hydrometer appears in a letter written to Hypatia by her devoted friend, Synesius of Cyrene, the Catholic Platonist and Bishop of Ptolemais. But that is because Synesius, in that letter, is explaining to her how the device is made so that she can arrange to have one assembled for him. At the time of her death, she was no longer a beautiful young woman, if she ever was. Apparently, she was about 60. She was, however, brutally murdered and then dismembered by a group of Catholic Patibulani. The Patibulani were a fraternity originally founded to care for the city's poor. So that is true that she was attacked by that mob. This was not, however, because she was a woman. Female intellectuals were not at all uncommon in the Eastern Empire, among either pagans or Catholics, or because she was a scientist and philosopher. The scientific and philosophical class of Alexandria comprised pagans, Jews, and Catholics.
There was no popular prejudice against science and philosophy. The great scientist, Galileo Galilei, declared explicitly that the two truths, the truth of faith and the truth of science, can never contradict each other. I quote him here. Sacred scripture and the natural world proceeding equally from the divine word. The first, as dictated by the Holy Spirit. The second, as a very faithful executor of the divine commandments of God. That was in a letter that Galileo wrote to Father Benedetto Castelli in 1613. Vatican II said, methodical research in all realms of knowledge, if it respects moral norms, will never be genuinely opposed to faith. The reality of the world and the reality of faith have their origin in the same God. In his scientific research, Galileo sensed the presence of the Creator, who, stirring in the depths of his spirit, stimulated, anticipated, and assisted his intuition. We'll take a little break now. On BreadboxMedia.com, this is Chuck Coughlin. Setting the record straight.
Redbox Media, now is a great way for you to go deeper with your favorite show or shows in our programming lineup. With our Friend of the Show opportunity, you get extra exclusive content from your favorite show hosts and lots of extra love from the shows and hosts you love. Become a friend of the show by clicking on the link on our website or app menu. Your $10 monthly premium membership will unlock an exclusive world just for you. Support your favorite show today as a friend of the show. Friend of the Show premium memberships exclusively for you with Breadbox Media.
You're listening to BreadboxMedia.com. The program is Setting the Record Straight, and I'm your host, Chuck Coughlin.
Chuck Coughlin, back with you after the break. Our reflections today were on the several myths, and they're minor ones, really, compared to the major myths, negative myths about the Catholic Church. Our concern is, who killed Hypatia? Hypatia was certainly a real woman and a very brilliant one in Alexandria. She was associated with the intellectual class of that day from what was called the Upper City. But Alexandria was a violent place. Riots resulting in injury or even death were pretty frequent. The streets weren't safe. And there was a Lower City, a sort of thuggish neighborhood. The intellectual class, and Hypatia certainly belonged to that, steered clear of it for the most part. And Hypatia was not perceived as an enemy of the Catholic faith. She got on quite well with the educated Catholics of Alexandria, numbered many among her friends and students, and was intellectually far closer to them than to the temple cultists of the Lower City. And the most candid and honest account of her murder was written by a Catholic, the historian Socrates. Now, this is not the philosopher Socrates, a later gentleman, a historian who lived some centuries after the death and resurrection of Christ, whose name was Socrates. And he wrote the most honest account of her murder. If you read it, it's obvious he admired her immensely. What seems likely is that Hypatia died simply because she inadvertently became involved in a vicious political squabble between the city's imperial prefect and the city's patriarch. And some of the savages of the Lower City decided to take matters into their own hands. In the end, the true story of Hypatia, which no one will ever make into a film, tells us very little about ancient religion or about the relation between ancient Catholicism and the sciences, and absolutely nothing about some alleged perennial conflict between Catholicism and science or religion and science. On the other hand, it does tell us a great deal about something else. It tells us a great deal about social class in the late Greek world, the late Hellenistic world. We could think of it as an ideal Marxist allegory. As we look back on it today, it's hard for us to imagine that Catholics from the lower classes in late antique Alexandria could have conspired in the horrific assassination of an unarmed woman and a respected scholar. But as it happens, that was how Alexandria was often governed at the street level, by every sect and persuasion. It was a city where riots broke out frequently, and there were many deaths from these riots. But in the royal quarter, the upper city, pagans and Catholics and Jews generally studied together, shared a common intellectual culture, collaborated in scientific endeavor, and attended one another's lectures. In the lower city, however, religious allegiance was often no more than a matter of tribal identity, and the various tribes often slaughtered one another with abandon. The chasm between the two worlds, the upper and lower city, could have scarcely been vaster. Hypatia was a victim of what might be called a social contradiction, a contradiction that none of the sciences, philosophies, or religions of the time had ever done anything to resolve. Well, so much for that. What about the next myth? Let's bust another myth today. How about the one about William Tyndale's heresy? What's the real story of the man who's termed the father of the English Bible? Well, Tyndale was born in 1494, 2 years after the discovery of America, and he only lived 32 years because he was executed. And generally, people think he was executed by the Catholic Church, but actually, he was executed by Henry VIII a few years after Henry VIII had broken off from the Catholic Church and established the Church of England, of which he was the head. So it was the Church of England that condemned and executed William Tyndale. But William Tyndale became a leading figure in Protestant reform in the years leading up to his execution. He's best known for his translation of the Bible into English. His work laid the foundation for the King James Bible. It wasn't the first English Bible, but it was the one that ended up being used as a foundation of the English Bible, of Britain's English Bible. Just 2 years after Henry had insisted on the conviction and execution of William Tyndale for heresy, the marvelous prose style in Tyndale's Bible led Henry VIII to use it as the basis for subsequent English Bibles. Later, under King James, it was the main source for the King James Bible. Tyndale's translation was the first
English Bible to draw directly from Hebrew and Greek texts rather than the Latin Vulgate. And it was the first one in English to be printed by the printing press. By that time, the Roman Catholic Gutenberg had invented the printing press. Remember for a minute now, the year is 1530. Tyndale wrote The Practice of Prelates that opposed Henry VIII's divorce from Catherine Aragon. Now, in 1535, 5 years later, Tyndale was arrested and jailed outside Brussels and held for over a year. He was convicted of heresy and executed by strangulation. After that, his body was buried. Some weeks later, it was ordered exhumed and burnt at the stake. His dying prayer was that Henry VIII's eyes would be opened. This wish seemed to find its fulfillment 2 years later with Henry's authorization of the Great Bible for the Church of England, which was largely Tyndale's own work. Now, it's important to realize that Tyndale was not only an excellent translator and author, he did hold some rather radical views, and some of them were heretical. He did believe that souls died. He believed in the mortality of the soul. He believed that after death, our souls enter a kind of death, which some have called sleep. And after that, only those headed for heaven were awakened. The rest remained dead. After the last judgment, those souls that were not to be admitted into paradise after being judged remained asleep in a kind of death. This theological argument is called the mortality of the soul. And of course, it's heretical. It got William Tyndale into trouble. You've got to say that William Tyndale, though, was quite a brilliant man and coined some wonderful phrases which have become common sayings. They're biblical sayings, of course. They found their way into the King James Bible, but he's the one that wrote them. It was Tyndale's way with the language that made his Bible so influential. I bet you quote Tyndale all the time without even knowing it. I do. Here's some sample Tyndale quotes, like, "Lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. And knock, it shall be opened to you. A moment in time, seek and you shall find. Eat, drink, and be merry. Judge not that you be judged." The man was a good stylist. Here's a couple more. "My brother's keeper, the salt of the earth, a law unto themselves, filthy lucre. Gave up the ghost." And this is a great one. "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Which in prior English translation had been, "For the spirit is ready, but the flesh is sick." I speak English and I'm sticking with "the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Know all about that. And one more. It's a wonderful one. "Fight the good fight." It's hard not to have a bit of sympathy for a man with such talent. He could turn a phrase. But in any case, but nonetheless, I still hear frequently among my Protestant friends saying things like that, quote, "Tyndale was burned at the stake for the heresy of translating the Greek New Testament into English in 1525. Well, now, phrasing it that way makes it sound as if the heresy Tyndale was condemned for was the act of translating the Bible into English. This is a common myth, and often repeated, and often repeated. Get online, look at websites. Quite a few websites say this. One website says, "Translating the Bible was considered a heresy." And of course, that's absurd, since there were translations of the Bible into many languages, including English, that preceded Tyndale's life. Another website proclaimed that in 1408, a law was enacted that forbade the translation of the Bible into English and also made the reading of Bible illegal. Of course, anyone familiar with the history of the Catholic Church, which for 2,000 years has been teaching people literacy so they can read the Bible, teaching them using the Bible to teach them to read, and has been preserving and protecting the Word of God, recognizes how ludicrous this is. It is only by the authority of the Catholic Church, which collected the various books of Scripture in the 4th century, that we even have a Christian Bible at all. And it is only because of the Church that the Bible survived and was taught for many centuries before the printing press. Look at it from this aspect. Before the printing press, invented by a Catholic, made it widely available, all Christians everywhere owe the Catholic Church a great debt. Truly, the Bible is the gift of the Catholic Church to Christendom. Okay, so what's the real reason William Tyndale was condemned? Was translating the Bible into English actually illegal? The answer is no. The law that was passed in 1408, and there was a law, was in reaction to another infamous translator, John Wycliffe. Wycliffe had produced a translation of the Bible that was indeed corrupt and full of heresy. It just was not an accurate rendering of the scriptures. And the scriptures are sacred. Now, this was when Britain was very Catholic. It's over 100 years before Henry VIII split off from the Catholic Church. And both the church and the secular authority condemned Wycliffe's Bible. And they did their best to prevent it from being used to teach false doctrine and morals. It caused a scandal. The Synod of Oxford met and passed a law, it was in 1408, that prevented any unauthorized translation of the Bible into English and also forbade the reading of such unauthorized translations. Note that it did not forbid the reading of the Bible, just of Wycliffe's unauthorized translation or any other unauthorized translation. Oh, it's time for a break now. Chuck Coughlin, Real Life Radio, The Mythbuster. See you the other side of the break.
You know it. You're listening to BreadboxMedia.com.
Thank you for listening to Breadbox Media Podcasts. Check out our live stream at BreadboxMedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
You're listening to BreadboxMedia.com. The program is setting the record straight.
Hey, Chuck Coughlin here again. We've been talking about the Wycliffe Bible. We've been talking about the Wycliffe Bible and the Tyndale Bible and some of the anti-Catholic myths that have arisen around these two Bibles in recent centuries. Myths which makes it sound like the Catholic Church is keeping the Bible away from people and would punish anybody who would attempt to translate the Bible. This is just not so. That's not what occurred here. So we return to our story about William Tyndale. When discussing the history of Bible translations, it is very common for people to toss around names like Tyndale and Wycliffe, but the full story is seldom given. Recently, there was a gender-inclusive edition of the Bible. Well, this was a teaching moment, and this was a wonderful opportunity for fundamentalists to reflect and realize that the reason they don't approve of this new translation is the same reason that the Catholic Church did not approve of Tyndale's or Wycliffe's. These are corrupt translations made with an agenda and pushing that agenda more than Christ's message and not accurate renderings of the sacred scripture at all. At least here, fundamentalists and Catholics are in ready agreement. Don't mess with the Word of God. Gospel of John says as much, doesn't it? It is a fact, usually ignored by Protestant historians, that many English versions of the scripture existed before Wycliffe, and these were authorized and perfectly legal. You could write a whole book about this. Been done a couple times. There's one by Henry Graham, Where We Got the Bible. Look at chapter 11. It itemizes vernacular scriptures before Wycliffe. In other words, those in English. That book is Where We Got the Bible by Henry Graham. In England, before the Reformation, the atmosphere was not so oppressive. And of course, authorized translations were perfectly legal. And certainly reading these translations was not only legal, but encouraged. All this law did was prevent any private individual from publishing his own translation of Scripture without the approval of the Catholic Church. Which, as it turns out, is just what William Tyndale did. Tyndale was an English priest of no great fame, really, who desperately desired to make his own English translation of the Bible. The church denied him that privilege for several reasons. Let's look at them. The first reason is it saw no real need for a new English translation of the scriptures at that time. Booksellers were already having a hard time selling print editions of the Bible in English that they already had. Laws had to be enacted to force people to buy them. When you hear that they did pass laws to force people to buy the English Bibles, it sounds a little bit like some of the Homeowners Association for condominiums that have a book of regulations as thick as three Bibles that cover every conceivable aspect of the residents' lives.
Okay, so what's the second reason?
The second reason, it was in a very adverse context. The atmosphere was extremely touchy. We have to remember that this was a time of great strife and confusion for the church in Europe. The Reformation had just turned the continent into a very volatile place.
There had already been fighting and wars were brewing. So far, England had managed to remain relatively unscathed, and the Catholic Church in England wanted to keep it that way.
It was thought that adding a new English translation at this volatile time would only add confusion and distraction where focus was needed.
The third reason is, if the Catholic Church had decided to provide a new English translation of Scripture, Tyndale would not have been the man chosen to do it. He was known as only a mediocre scholar, and though he could write well, he had gained a reputation as a priest of unorthodox opinion and a violent temper. He was infamous for insulting the clergy, from the Pope down to the friars and the monks, and he had a genuine contempt for church authority. In fact, he was first tried for heresy in 1522, 3 years before the translation of his New Testament was printed. Even his own bishop in London wouldn't support him in his cause. So he left England and came to Germany, to Worms, where he fell under the influence of Martin Luther. There in 1525, he produced a translation of the New Testament that was swarming with textual corruption. He willfully mistranslated entire passages of sacred scripture in order to condemn Orthodox Catholic doctrine and support the new Lutheran ideas. The Bishop of London claimed, the Catholic Bishop of London claimed that he could count over 2,000 errors in the volume, and this was just the New Testament. It's important to know something else about this. That he was not just translating scripture. This was not merely a translation of the scriptural text itself. Tyndale's text included a prologue and notes that were so full of contempt for the Catholic Church and the clergy that no one could mistake his obvious agenda and prejudice. So did the Catholic Church disapprove of this version of the Bible? Of course it did. As a matter of fact, the secular authorities condemned it as well. You want to know something really ironic? It's that Anglicans are among the many today who laud Tyndale as, quote, the father of the English Bible. That's the myth, right? The father of the English Bible. But here it was their own founder, King Henry VIII, who in 1531 declared that, quote, the translation of the scripture corrupted by William Tyndale should be utterly expelled, rejected, and put away out of the hands of the people. Well, that didn't do much good. The translation proved to cause all kinds of trouble and agitation. So troublesome did Tyndale's Bible prove to be that in 1543, after his break with Rome, Henry again decreed that, quote, all manner of books of the Old and New Testament in English, being of the crafty, false, and untrue translation of Tyndale, shall be clearly and utterly abolished, extinguished, and forbidden to be kept or used in this realm. Did the Catholic Church arrest him and execute him? No. It was the secular authorities that did that. They were the end for Tyndale. He was arrested and tried and sentenced to die in the court of the Holy Roman Emperor in 1536. Now, I think you know that the Holy Roman Empire just has that name. It's not a Holy Roman Empire. It's a secular state separate from the Catholic Church. It wasn't holy and it wasn't Roman. So Tyndale's translation of the Bible was heretical because it contained heretical ideas. Not because the act of translating the Bible was heretical in and of itself. In fact, the Catholic Church would produce a translation of the Bible into English just a few years later. The Douay-Rheims version, whose New Testament was released in 1582 and whose Old Testament was released in 1609. So maybe fundamentalists and Catholics can find common cause and recognize the importance of having some authority, some authoritative source that will review any new translation of the scriptures. It really is done. We have various seminaries and theological schools. After 500 years,
The mainline Protestant churches have their own traditions and their own scholars, their own set of authoritative scholars. You know, it comes up from time to time when I sit around and have conversations with my Protestant buddies about theology and interpretations of the Bible. I mention their tradition. They don't much like it when I use that term, but they do recognize they have it, and they sort of nod. And I notice that the major Protestant denominations do have sort of a peer review process, like academics do, when looking at new interpretations, new commentaries, and perhaps new translations when that happens. So we're really together on this in a way. There has to be an authoritative interpretation of Scripture. I have a friend that somebody I worked with years ago lives in Israel. He's Jewish. And he's a practicing Jew, but he decided to translate the Bible just for fun. And he knew something about languages. And he produced something very poetic and very interesting. As far as I know, he got as far as the end of Genesis and stopped. It's a life's work, after all. Kept a copy of it, just for the novelty value. But I said to him, why don't you just keep it yourself? Don't go publishing this as a more valid translation of the Bible. It's been a few years ago, but a guy named William Tyndale got in a lot of trouble for his whimsical translation of the Bible. On future episodes of Setting the Record Straight, I hope to do more myth exterminating. I want to take a moment to do something else now.
Let's take a little time to praise Jesuits and Jesuit science.
It is remarkable that it is in the Society of Jesus where the greatest number of Catholic priests interested in the sciences are found. Jesuits made major contributions to the development of pendulum clocks, pantographs, barometers, reflecting telescopes, and microscopes to scientific fields as various as magnetism, optics, and electricity. They observed in some cases before anyone else the colored bands on Jupiter's surface, the Andromeda Nebula, and Saturn's rings. They theorized about the circulation of the blood, independently of Harvey, the theoretical possibility of flight, the way the moon affected the tides, and the wave-like nature of light. Star maps of the southern hemisphere, symbolic logic, flood control measures on the Po River, introducing the use of plus and minus signs into mathematics. All were typical Jesuit achievements. Astrophysics is often termed the Jesuit science. The 12th century has been called the greatest of centuries in Europe. The importance of the school of Chartres, the Catholic school at the Chartres Cathedral, has been described by listing these important achievements, formulating the philosophical premises, defining the basic concept of the cosmos from which all later specialized sciences were to grow, systematically reconstructing the scientific knowledge of the past, and thus placing the coming evolution of Western science on a solid traditional footing. Each one of these steps seems so crucial that taken together, they could only mean one thing, that in a period of 15 to 20 years, around the middle of the 12th century, a handful of Catholic men were consciously striving to launch the evolution of Western science and undertook every major step that was needed to achieve that end.
Well, I hope we've exterminated a few myths here. We're on breadboxmedia.com. I'm Chuck Coffley. Thanks for listening.